if we can get this set up right. Okay. It's good to be here again. I think I was last here in March, so it's good to be able to come back and be here on a semi-regular basis. Yeah, I'm definitely in that group that Eric talked about, that older group. Corny likes to think we're not old, but in the older group. Because the version of that song I definitely remember is from Petra, and I remember it from the early 90s. Maybe it was before that, too. I don't know. But that's the version that was going through my mind, anyway. You can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to be speaking from there. We'll start from there, and then we're going to head over to the book of Genesis. The title of this message and maybe the series that I'm working on right now is called Prophets of Faith. But it's not prophets spelt like, you know, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. I spelt it P-R-O-F-I-T-S. Dollar sign kind of thing? Not dollar sign, but profits, benefits. You know, I did that to honor our college and career small group because we're a pretty punny group. And usually when we're around, there's some puns that are going back and forth. In fact, I usually save some special ones just for Blake, and I just kind of whisper them in his ear because he usually groans the most when we're doing puns. So, anyway, so we're going to be looking today at prophets of faith, but we're going to look at the life of Abraham, and we're going to see just some snapshots of his life and look into his faith and how we might be encouraged by the faith that Abraham had. So before we start, a couple things that I want you to keep in mind as we go through the message today that I want sort of running in the back of your mind as we go through these things. The first is this, and we'll talk about it a little bit more soon, but think of the two demonstrations of faith. I'm calling them A and B. The A demonstration of faith is that faith that results in the inheritance of eternal life. Okay? And then B is that faith that results in the reward inheritance. Okay? So two types of inheritance. One is to eternal life, and one is to reward, blessing. And some of those blessings we may experience here while we're living on earth, and also in eternity. So think about that. Secondly, a life of faith is not a life without mistakes. And we're going to see that. And we see that throughout the life of the patriarchs, throughout the characters that we read about in the Bible. Important for us to remember. And then thirdly, something, you know, I feel like I often talk about, but is important, I guess that's why I talk about it often, is living with the end in view. And how important it is for us to live with the end in view. And I think, again, that's something that Abraham did. So I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction. If you were here in March, I want to go over some of the stuff that we talked about then just to give us a little bit of setting for the life of Abraham. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews and give some context there. So the book of Hebrews addresses the topics of perseverance. It addresses eternal security, rewards, and reigning with Christ. The book of Hebrews, to my understanding, is written to believers. There's different views on this. Some people think, it's to professing believers or false believers or to believers who might lose their eternal life. No, it's written to believers. It's written to believers who have eternal security. These believers had been suffering significant trials and persecutions. There was concern for the readers that spiritual wavering and immaturity might ultimately cause them to drift away from God, to fall away from grace. In other words, to stop walking by faith. The author is concerned that if the readers would not change course, that they would face the judgment of God. And so he's writing to warn them of that. The encouragement is that their faith would result in receiving God's promises, his rewards, his blessings now and in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom. So the purpose of Hebrews then is written to warn the readers of the dangers of their present immaturity and the consequences of rebelling against God. And the writer to the Hebrews sought to motivate them to a faith that would endure and would be greatly rewarded at the return of Christ. If you look at the first verse of chapter 11, we see how the writer talks about faith in this book. And he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Substance is referring to the confidence or assurance that someone has in something. Hope, in this context, is to expect with confidence. It has nothing to do with what someone wishes would happen. Evidence speaks of a conviction about something. It speaks of being convinced or persuaded. So faith is the confidence or assurance that the things that God has spoken will actually happen. Faith is being convinced of these promises of God, even though we have not seen them. There's not two kinds of faith. There's not one kind of faith that saves us from hell and grants us eternal life, and then a different kind of faith that is the daily living kind of faith. No, faith is faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. We have eternal life when we become convinced, when we trust, when we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It's a point in time. We become convinced that through his death on the cross and resurrection, Jesus has the power to grant eternal life to those who believe in him for that, who put their faith in him. Then, having placed our faith in Christ for eternal life, we are also called to live by faith, to exercise faith in God on a daily basis. In other words, we're to trust God for our needs and for the promises in his word. James says that when you are in the midst of trials and you lack wisdom, that you should ask God for wisdom and he will give it to you. However, he says you must have faith. You must believe and not doubt. But these are not two different kinds of faith. So last time I talked to you about the fact that to me it seems there are two parts to faith. First, there's the object of our faith, and then there's the subject of our faith. I would contend that the power of faith lies in the object of our faith, God. The power of faith lies in the object of our faith. The result of faith lies in the subject of our faith. So we looked at a couple examples. We looked at John chapter 3, verse 16. Very powerful but straightforward verse. We know it. And so if Jesus is the object of my faith, and the subject of my faith is that Jesus is able to grant me eternal life, if I believe in him for that, then the result is eternal life. On the living side, I already mentioned James chapter 1, where it talks about asking for wisdom, right? So there, if the object of my faith is Jesus Christ, and the subject of my faith is that God will grant me wisdom in the midst of trials, then the result of that faith is he will grant me wisdom in the midst of trials. So we've taken a look at that. Let's kind of keep that in mind as we go through the life of Abraham a little bit. So turn to chapter 11 in Hebrews, and we'll start reading a little bit here in verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was living with the end in view. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, these verses really give us a heart of this idea of living with the end in view. They make it clear that these Old Testament saints did not see themselves as citizens of this earth. Instead, they knew that there was something better to come, and they lived their lives in anticipation of their true citizenship. These Old Testament saints had faith in the coming Messiah for eternal life, but to that they added faith to trust God each day and to look forward to the day when they would receive their ultimate citizenship and be richly rewarded for a life of faith. Abraham was justified before God, given the inheritance of eternal life, the same way we are justified today by faith. But he was also striving for that reward inheritance. That comes through an ongoing life of faith. Does that mean he never made mistakes? Does it mean he never tried to accomplish God's plan in his own strength? No. Again, a life of faith is not a life without mistakes. But I believe he continually kept his eye on the prize. He understood the blessing and reward comes from living a life of faithful obedience. Even though he made mistakes, on the whole, he kept his focus on what was to come. There's so much written about Abraham, and he's quoted often in the New Testament, lots in the Old Testament. We can't really even scratch the surface of his life as we take a look at it today. So I just want to look at, you know, these quick snapshots of times in his life. And we're going to do that by looking at some of the obstacles that Abraham faced as he sought to walk faithfully before God. I want to read a little bit of an excerpt here from Tom Constable's notes in regards to these problems or crises that Abraham faced in his life. He says this: 12 crises arise as the story of Abraham's life unfolds. Each of these must be overcome and is overcome by God, who eventually does provide Abraham with descendants. Each of these problems constituted a challenge to Abraham's faith. Is God faithful and powerful enough to provide what he has promised? In the end, we see that he is. Each problem Abraham encountered is typical of the problems that every believer has to deal with today when seeking to live by faith. So each episode in Abraham's life teaches us something about God's power and faithfulness and should enable us to live by faith. Maybe turn over to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to go touch on a number of different passages in Genesis, so you're going to be flipping through a few pages. Most of these problems that Abraham encounters center around the idea of the promise of an heir. So what am I talking about, this heir? Well, of course, an heir is someone who inherits benefit from a predecessor. Usually it would be a father. So the heir is the one who inherits benefit. Maybe he takes over as king. Maybe it's just the inheritance, but that's the idea. And Abraham needed an heir in order to pass on the promise of God. So we'll be talking about that. Okay, so 12 problems. The first one we actually read about before we even read about the promise given to Abraham. It sets the stage, and it's in Genesis 11, verse 30. And there it says, "Now Sarah was barren, and she had no children." And we're going to see very soon why that is a problem. So if we go to chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abraham was 75 years old. He knew the Petra version of that song, I guess. He was old. So Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham obeyed out of faith. He trusted God, and he left his home country for another. And this thing is now revealed to him that he is going to be a great nation. And by now his mind is probably starting to turn. How is this going to happen? My wife is barren. In Genesis 12, verse 10, we encounter the second problem. They had to leave the promised land that God had instructed them to move to. Why? Because there was a famine. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." So in order to preserve himself and his family, he moved to a place where they could eat, where they could survive. Problem number three comes right after this in verse 11. "As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, 'I know that what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." So problem number three was that his life was in danger, that the Egyptians might kill him. And what would happen to the promise? Where would the heir come from? And so he made a mistake in his life. In that moment, he wasn't fully trusting God, and he made his own way to preserve his life. Because he did this, and because it's recorded in Scripture, doesn't make it right that he did it. But it's recorded here in Scripture for us to learn from. Problem number four, chapter 13, verse 5. "Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time." So go over again to verse 11. What happened in the end? It says, "So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east, and the two men parted company." This fourth problem was that the person who Abraham thought might be the heir was now separating from him. See, I think at the time, Abraham likely thought that Lot must have to be the heir. He was his closest relative. And that maybe God would work through him. And now they're parting ways. Problem number five, Genesis 14 and verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidil, king of Goim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went away. And they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and all of his possessions. And so what did Abraham do? He went to war to protect his nephew Lot. And so there was now another danger. Lot would be killed. He might be killed in this war. But still he carries on. So far, Abraham has had to contend with several barriers to God's fulfilling his promise to him. So his wife was barren. He had to leave the land. His life was in danger. And his anticipated heir shows no interest in the promised land. Now he became involved in a war and constantly became the target of retaliation. That brings us to the next problem, fear of retaliation. Genesis 15, verse 1. And the Lord gave him reassurance. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, said, "Do not be afraid, Abraham." Do not be afraid of what? Well, of these kings that who would be out to kill you. God spoke to Abraham and said, "I am your shield. You can put your faith in me. You can trust me. Your very great reward." Another way to express what was written there is, your reward will be very great. And I think that fits the context better, that wording. And so he's already letting Abraham know this idea of the promise of reward through obedience. Quickly, we come to another problem. Number 7, Genesis 15, verse 2. But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Or he asks, "Is this the one who will inherit?" And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And so sometimes in the culture of the day, if the couple could not have kids, they would adopt a son. Sometimes it would even be a slave to serve them during their lifetime. And they would serve them till the end. They would, when they died, they would mourn them and they would bury them. And in return for that service, they would be the heir. They would receive the inheritance of the couple. And so that was what Abraham was thinking. So again, we see that throughout this walk of faith, Abraham has his eyes set on the end. He knows that God is going to be faithful to his promises. But in the throes of daily life, he sometimes doubts. And so he tries to make things happen on his own. Don't we do the very same thing? Don't we have to question that in our own lives to say, "God, would I trust you, or am I going to take things into my own hands?" Do we really trust God for our daily provision? Or have we put our trust in our own strength, our own ability to provide for ourselves and for our families? Moving on to verse 4 there, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And so throughout this story of the life of Abraham, God progressively reveals his plan to Abraham. He didn't give him the whole picture right away. He progressively revealed it. God's word is that. It progressively reveals to us who God is, his character and his nature. And the ultimate revelation came when Jesus Christ came, because he is the exact likeness of God. He is God. A note here from a commentator by the name of Ross about these verses. He says, Genesis 15 verse 6 provides an important note, but it does not pinpoint Abraham's conversion. And I agree with this commentator. He says, Abraham's conversion happened years earlier when he left the land of Ur. The form of the word here, believed, shows that his faith did not begin after the events recorded here in verses 1 to 5. Abraham's faith is recorded here because it is foundational for the making of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant did not give Abraham redemption. It was a covenant made with Abraham, who already believed and to whom righteousness had already been imputed. The Bible clearly teaches that in all ages, imputed righteousness, salvation, eternal life comes from faith. And so later here in verse 18, he confirms again his covenant with Abraham. His covenant is unconditional. He will carry out the covenant that he made no matter what. But even within an unconditional covenant, the people under that covenant can experience the blessing, the abundant life with God, to the extent that they walk by faith. It's based on their obedience. So, problem number 8, the next snapshot in the life of Abraham. The one who he now thinks is heir might not be again. So chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And so she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Mistake. Abraham agreed. Another mistake. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. And so after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And she conceived. And she had a child. And that child was Ishmael. And again, while it might have been culturally accepted to do this at the time, again, that doesn't mean it was God's will. It was the culture of the day that allowed for this to happen. They made another mistake. And this mistake would cause significant strife in their lives and for many, many years to come. Even when we're walking with God, we make mistakes and God forgives us, there's consequences to those mistakes, sometimes far-reaching consequences. During this time, I believe Abraham still had his eye on the promises of God, but he lost sight of trusting God in that immediate context. At the time, Sarah's plan likely seemed quite logical to her. She believed the promise to Abraham and that the son would come through Abraham, but maybe she doubted, would it actually come through me? So we have to make this happen. In chapter 17, God reveals more of his plan and covenant with Abraham. We turn over to chapter 17, verse 16. It says, this is speaking about Sarah now. Let's start at verse 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And then again in verse 19, God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So God progressively reveals more of his plan to Abraham. Yes, it will come through you. Yes, it will come through your wife Sarah. And you will have a son, and his name will be Isaac. And this covenant will continue to flow through him. Problem number 9, Genesis 20. There, the problem is that, once again, Abraham's wife is taken away from him. As they're traveling again, boy, you'd think, you know, we look at this and go, Abraham, don't you learn anything from your mistakes? We do the same. We're no different. But once again, he passed off his wife as his sister so that he might not be killed and she might not be killed. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and he took her. So again, his dishonesty. And it may actually be, I don't know this for certain, but it could be that Sarah was in the early stages of pregnancy during this time. So the problem might be that the heir would be raised by other people, not by Abraham. But God intervened again. And in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac, the heir, is born. Oh, now that he's born, all my problems will go away, right? No, not quite. Problem number 10. Almost there, folks. Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And so here again we see Sarah wanting to take matters into her own hands. God said the promise would come through my son. And so we're going to have to deal with this. There's a rival heir, and we can't let that happen. She could have trusted God. Once again, these mistakes are recorded so that we might learn from them. Ishmael did represent a potential rival to the inheritance. But here again, God reassured Abraham and Sarah that it was Isaac who would remain the heir of promise. Then in chapter 22, we have likely the biggest problem that Abraham ever faced. After everything that had happened to him, after everything that they had been through, after all of the obstacles that they had walked through, keeping their eye on the prize, God asked Abraham to kill his only son, the heir. Many years earlier, God had told Abraham to leave his home and go to a land that God would show him, and Abraham trusted God. He obeyed. Here we see once again Abraham's faithful obedience to the word of God in the midst of inner turmoil. In this trial, Abraham didn't attempt this time to take matters into his own hands. No, this problem he faced with faith. Hebrews tells us that Abraham reasoned that if he actually had to kill Isaac, that God could raise him from the dead. He reasoned this because he knew what God had promised, and he knew that God is faithful to his promises. So as he walked through all these problems, as he made mistakes, guess what? He actually learned. And his faith in God was strengthened. And at this point in his life, he did not waver. He trusted God. This is recorded, let's take a look here which is the verses I was going to read. Oh, sorry, I'm on the wrong page, that's why. Hang on. Okay. Maybe I lost it. Anyway, I was going to read a couple of those verses, but I'll leave that for now. Another thing that I want to point out is that James talks a little bit about Abraham's righteousness as well. And he talks about this act of being willing to sacrifice Isaac and how it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, the book of James is dealing with faith and righteousness in regards to sanctification, not justification. So we've seen the two aspects of faith from Abraham. He was justified, that is, he had eternal life. He was also walking by faith. And when James talks about this situation with sacrificing his son, he's doing it from the aspect of living out the faith. That while God made Abraham righteous before him, that Abraham was also living out that righteousness. So we'll get back to that in a bit. The last problem comes in Genesis 24. We won't look at that one quite as much. Essentially, they're now worried a little bit about the fact that, maybe they're not worried, but the problem is that Isaac now needs a wife because he needs to carry on and have children so that they can be a great nation. And so there you can read the account of how they, you know, God provided a wife for Isaac. Okay, so there we go. That was a quick little sprint through some of the issues that Abraham faced in his life. And this is how he kept his eye on the prize, how he sought to live faithfully before God. What are some of the things that we can learn? Well, I'll go back to the beginning. First of all, we can learn about the two demonstrations of faith. The faith in God for eternal life. The faith in God for the reward kind of inheritance. We want to remember that a life of faith doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. But when you make mistakes, do what Abraham did. He kept his eye on what God had promised. He knew that there was a future beyond what was right in front of him. And he lived and let that help to focus, to bring focus in his life. You know, when you're struggling with things, when stresses are piling up on you, look to the end. We know how this turns out. And let that focus how you deal with everyday life. Live out the truth that you have come to understand, even if you have unanswered questions. See, God didn't reveal everything to Abraham all at once. He did it progressively. But Abraham had to faithfully obey, even though he had unanswered questions. God, what is this land that you're taking me to? Just go. Who will be this heir? Just trust. Trust that God will provide for our needs and don't become anxious about material things. God will provide. Don't trust in your own strength. Trust in God. And lastly, trust and obey to the best of your ability, regardless of the dangers, regardless of the trials that you face, regardless of the opposition you face in your life. Determine to yourself that you will trust and obey. You can do that when you look to the end goal of standing before God and the desire that each one of us has to hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You persevered to the end. you kept your eye on the prize. And my hope is that we, each one of us, would live in that way. My hope is that as a church, we would be productive and effective in the work that we're doing so that we can encourage more people to live faithfully. Of course, that means bringing them to Christ in the first place, but then encouraging them to live faithfully. Encouraging each one so that they can stand before God unashamed and hear those beautiful words from God our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that you have preserved it for us so that we can learn who you are and how you want us to live, so that we can fully put our faith in you. Because from your word, we come to learn that you are faithful in all of your ways, in all of your words, in all of your promises. And Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to live with the end in view? And would you make evident in our lives the fruit of the Spirit as we seek to live faithfully? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Have a great day.